As you have continued with our series of real men and real women, biblical manhood and womanhood, we're going to finalize our series today with a model of a real man. What do real men look like? What do they eat? How do they act? What are they like? And that's what we're going to find out. What are real men like? And so we're going to study John the Baptist, character study of John, not exhaustively because that would take a long, long time, but we're going to pinpoint specific areas of John's life, especially in his character, to develop this idea of a real godly man. And we're going to draw a conclusion at the end of the message on how we're supposed to react to this model that we see today from Scripture. Well, let's take a look at the Scriptures first, and see what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist first, and then talk about why John is such a wonderful character, a marvel of godliness. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Now Jesus had commended a lot of people while he was living and ministering on earth. But I would say John the Baptist was a man that was mostly commended. Commended high and above all else. And this is what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And I want to stop right there. Jesus said about John the Baptist that of all the people ever born, John was the greatest. And so we want to discover in what aspect is John greater than others. What makes him the greatest man ever born? And so we want to really study his character and what he was really made out of. And at the end of that, I think we would also conclude along with Jesus, that John was a truly a great, great man. But there's a catch at the end, and I want you to capture that and understand that for yourselves. Now, there are a lot of guys up here. We want to know what a real man is really about. And Jesus commended a lot of people. Some of the people that he commended were women, but some of them were truly commendable men. One of those guys named Nathanael. Now, Nathanael came to Jesus at the urging of his friend. And when Nathanael came to Jesus, Jesus immediately recognized him and said, now there is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said, well, how do you know me, Lord? And Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting underneath the sycamore fig tree. Well, Nathanael was blown away because how would somebody, a total stranger, know that he was just underneath the fig tree meditating and studying the Word of God? How did he know his character? Jesus said, I knew you. And then he bowed down and said, you are the Messiah. Jesus said, you marvel at this? You will see greater things. And Nathanael certainly did. Jesus commended Nathanael because he knew what was in a man's heart. There was another man that Jesus commended. He was a Roman centurion. He came and said to Jesus, my servant is ill. Please cure her. Jesus said, let's go. The centurion said, no, you don't need to come to my house. I'm unworthy to have you under my roof. Just speak the word and it will be done. For I am a man who is also in command of others. When I tell my soldiers, come, and he comes. When I tell him to go, he goes. And Jesus said, I have never seen such faith in all of Israel. May it be done. And the servant was healed from that very moment. And Jesus said, I have never seen such incredible faith in all of Israel than this Gentile centurion here. That's something worthy. If Jesus says something like that about you, that is tremendous, right? And he said that about this centurion. Now, this is what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Of all the men ever born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. And so what makes this man great? That's what we're going to study. If Jesus commended him to such a degree, then there must be something about John that we need to learn. But before we go do that, I want you to kind of contemplate what the society tells us about what a real man is, our society's view of man. According to David Brannan, Brannan's book, who's a sociologist, secular guy, and he wrote Society's Measure of a Man. That was the title of his book. And in the book, he wrote several models of what the society says what a real man is. And one of the things that is marked by the society's view of a real man is a real man gets involved in none of the sissy stuff. No sissy stuff. That's basically real men don't do needlepoint, right? And real men don't eat feminine food like quiche. I tried quiche last year, and it was pretty good, actually. But I guess according to the world's view, I'm not a real man because I eat quiche. Well, another view is that there's a sturdy oak view. A real man is like the sturdy oak. He is immovable. He is strong in his leadership. Everyone looks up to him. He's the one who says, come, follow me, I will lead you. The John Wayne type of view. The true independent American. He asks no one for help because he has it all together. The sturdy oak view. Another view is the give 'em hell view. The give 'em hell. That's the Rambo view, right? It's the view that in order for you to prove your masculinity, you need to exert your physical strength and sometimes even be violent. And that's the society's view of a man. He is fully in control. He wants to be the leader. He wants everybody to know that he's the man and nobody can mess with him. That's the society's view of a man. Now, of course, along with that, there are the accomplishments, right? The monetary accomplishments if you're wealthy, the academic accomplishments if you're smart, the prestige, fame, all those things are part of the society's view of a real man. He is a real, genuine, masculine individual. Accomplishments is one of the views. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you really want to know what a real man looks like, you need to study John the Baptist. You need to get to know him. Check him out. Then you'll know what a real man's like. And that was Jesus' view of a real man. That's why we're going to study John the Baptist today. And I want you to discover six aspects about his character that point to what a real man is really like. Six aspects. And let me give them to you right off the bat. That's sincerity, simplicity, courage and conviction, vision and vulnerability. Right? Two S's, two C's, two V's. Easy to remember, right? Sincerity, simplicity, courage, conviction, vision, and vulnerability. I want you to see these six aspects about John and to come to a conclusion, that's what a real man looks like. Why? Jesus knew exactly what was in a man, and he is the one who is able to tell you and me what a real man's like. So let's study John the Baptist. Let's take a look at first aspect of John, that he was a man of sincerity. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Verse 20. Mark 6, verse 20. Now there's an interesting passage here that tells you the relationship that he had with his greatest enemy, who later was the instrument of beheading him and killing him. Verse 20 of Mark chapter 6 says this, "For Herod was afraid of John." Now, you know Herod was the man in charge. He was the political ruler, and John was a nobody politically. "Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." You know what John said to Herod? John said, "Herod, you're an adulterer. You've married to your brother's wife, and he's still living. You have taken her because you wanted to have her, and it is not right for you to have her." John spoke the truth. Now, I find sincere people extremely, extremely refreshing. You know, there's those people who really want to be on your good side and they never confront you for all the reasons, right? They put on the smiley face and they always try to say positive things even at the light of what is obvious. And so they always come to you and say, "Oh, yeah, that's fine. Oh, that's great. You're okay. That's super." And they never tell you. I've heard the story from this one preacher down at a conference I went to, and the doctor met his wife and said, "Your husband has a serious, serious problem. Internally, he's very sick, and if the problem isn't remedied, he will die." And the wife was really distressed. What is wrong? Is it really that serious? And the doctor said, "It is. He has a chronic illness that requires quick remedy. You need to fix several things. He needs to be fed 3 square meals a day, and healthy meals, good wholesome meals too, like eggs, toast, bacon for breakfast. For lunch, healthy and hearty sandwiches. And for dinner, casseroles, hot meals, steaks, filet mignon. Make sure you feed him really well, 3 square meals a day. And his immune system is really down too. That means you need to really clean up the house. You need to dust the furniture, straighten up the chairs, and aesthetics is very important for him. So you need to make sure that the furniture and the picture frames and the decor really matches up and really helps him to really develop out of this condition." And the woman said, "Is it that serious, doctor?" "And yes. And you know what? He needs a lot of tender, loving care. He needs you to always say, 'Yes, dear, yes, dear,' and never confront him, and be very, very gentle and loving toward him. That is the only thing that's going to cure him." And then she comes up to the husband, and the husband says, "You talked to the doctor?" She goes, "Yes," and she's all sobbing. And the husband says, "It's that serious, it's that serious, isn't it?" And the wife says, "Yes, yes," and she's crying. And she said, "What did the doctor say?" "You're going to die, honey." That's what she said. That's kind of humorous, because we think that, we thought that the woman would get the hint that it was her that was causing her husband to be kind of ill, that she needed to get her act together, but she wasn't willing to. The sincerity is tough, isn't it? To be sincere with your own self, that's tough. It's not easy to be very truthful, not only to other people, but to yourself. And unlike this woman, John the Baptist was a man who had no problem with hypocrisy, with the truth. He was a man who had a genuine desire to speak the truth. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him to look to him as a moral leader and wanted to be baptized in the River Jordan by John, John pointed to them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, how would you like it when a bunch of people come to you as a leader and a guide and you tell them, "You're messed up, you better shape up or get out"? That was the message that John preached to those people who were earnestly looking for leadership from John. Why? Because John wasn't about to sugarcoat the message, he's about to tell them the truth. And that's the kind of a man that Jesus says is a real man. And men, we need to exercise sincerity and truthfulness, not to a point where it's in your face, but to a point where we are definitely concerned about the truth about other people. And we lovingly confront them with the truth. That's a tough job, isn't it? We're living in a society where people are saying, "Hey, everybody lies. Everybody lies." So the thing with our leader of the country, no big deal, everybody does it. Friends, if you buy into that, then I would say that our society is doomed. If truth is not heralded as a high moral virtue, if truth is irrelevant, if truth is relative, then our society is doomed. John was not such a man who was wishy-washy about the truth. He was sincere, to the point, and he was concerned about the truth. That's the first point. Second thing about John, that he was a simple man. Simple man. Now let's take a look at his simple lifestyle. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to find that John had a simple lifestyle and a simple message. First, listen to his message. Listen to the message. John chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, He says, repent, and verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Turn from your false security. Verse 10, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming. Very simple, direct message. Repent, turn from your sins, turn from your false security, trusting in your blood lineage instead of trusting in a holy God, and then judgment is coming. Very simple and direct message. Now look at his lifestyle. Verse 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair. You know what a camel's hair looks like and feels like? Now, when you go to C&R or men's clothing store, they have camel's hair. It's really fine and smooth. Those things are very well cut to a certain depth, and it's polished so that it's very, very smooth. But real camel's hair, the stuff that you just kind of cut right off of a camel, and if you wear that, it is the most, the scratchiest, itchiest garment that you could ever wear. It's worse than burlap, worse than flax. I mean, this is really, really tough stuff. And on a bare skin, it is very uncomfortable material. And he had a leather belt around his waist. Verse 4, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, wild honey sounds okay, but locusts, that's crazy, right? Eating bugs as your main diet? Why did he look and dress and live and eat like that? Why? Because John was so committed to a specific purpose that drove his entire life that he had no time for other frills. His commission, his calling, and his purpose for existing was to usher in the kingdom and the Messiah. And for that purpose, he concentrated everything, his energy, his time, everything, that he didn't have time for the frills. I'm not saying that there is no room for luxury in a person's life. I'm saying that these should not preoccupy us and should not grab our passions. They should be the afterthought, not the main focus. And John was a simple man. He simplified his lifestyle. He ate what was around his surroundings. He lived out in the wilderness, and there are the locusts jumping up and down. He just grabbed them, had his lunch. He went over to where the bees were, and he decided to have a little dessert. The wild honey, that was it. It's not kind of the purified stuff that we find in the supermarket shelves. This is the unpurified stuff with all the junk and the gook inside. He didn't care. He ate it. And he dressed in a modified Tarzan suit, right? Camel's hair and leather belt. Why did he look so peculiar? Because he wanted to draw all attention to the Messiah and no attention to the self. That's why. Very simple lifestyle. And ladies, I talked to a lot of women about what kind of a guy they would like. Most ladies don't like the pretty boys, right? Who dress in nice suits, go around always in the fashion, and go to the fancy hair places where they get $50 haircuts. Get their manicure done. Some of the guys say, oh man, that sounds like me. No? I talk to them, and you talk to them, you ask them, why don't you like them? Because they themselves don't even care for themselves that much, and beauty is very important to them. Now guys, if we're pampering ourselves to a point where we lose focus of what we ought to do in life, then boy, we need to simplify our lifestyle, don't we? If things are distracting us from the true focus of life, glorifying God, doing the work of the kingdom, then we need to simplify our lifestyle. If there's a job, there's a car, there's a lifestyle, a certain figure of your salary is preoccupying your life will be constantly cluttered by trivialities that won't amount to hell of beans in eternity. We need to cut that out and simplify our life. Don't you love simple people? Don't you love simple, direct, and no-frills type of people? They're refreshing. They're refreshing to talk to, they're refreshing to behold. And these were the characteristics of John the Baptist. A simple man, a sincere man. Then we come to the next part of John, courage and conviction. Now courage and conviction are two twin sisters. They always hold hands and they walk together. They always go with one with another. Courage and conviction go hand in hand. Courage is the external manifestation of the conviction, the inward condition. What is the conviction? It is the set of values that you hold, and you are consistent with your conviction. So I want to talk about conviction first and then come to the courage. John was a man of profound conviction. Let's take a look at Matthew 11. Skip over there again. Verse 7. 7 to 9. Matthew 11, verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. Now this is Jesus' assessment, and he's teaching in a rhetorical way. He's asking a question. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, and I say to you, the one who is more than a prophet. Now look here. In verse 7, we see Jesus' question, and he uses an illustration. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That is an illustration. A reed is like a person, and shaken by the wind, Jesus is referring to people who are shaken here and there by public opinion, popular opinion. Did you go out there to see a person without any conviction? Whatever the people says, wow, this is popular, and he goes with the people. Whatever says, wow, this is unpopular, and he goes with the people this way? Did you see, go out to the desert? Did you leave the comforts of your own home, the city life, pick up tents, took all your family in the RVs to go out there in the boonies to check out a man who is like wishy-washy? No, of course you didn't. Then where did you go out to see? A man in fine clothes? Person who pampers himself? Person who's worried about his external appearance and how he may appear before the people? Is that what you went out to see? A royalty? No. You didn't leave your comforts of your home and go out all the way out to the wilderness, to the boonies to see that. Those people live in the palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and a more than a prophet. You know, people were living during a time where there's moral chaos and there's no moral leadership. And people are looking for moral leadership. Statistics show that hundreds of thousands of people follow John. Now, John was just a nobody in front of the political officials, right? He didn't command any power or charisma, but yet his being, he was such a man of conviction. He was such an upright man who did not have any sense of hypocrisy that people loved to listen to John and follow his messages. His messages are cut and dry, black and white. It was crystal clear. And he said, this is that. Trust in God. People needed to hear such a message. They left the comforts of their own home to go out there into the wilderness to see John. And Jesus is commending John's character of his conviction. And men, we need to have such character. We need to have such conviction in our heart that would proceed as courage. Now, when conviction is mounted up in the character of a man's heart, it naturally flows out as courage. And courage always goes with the flow, the status quo. A courage always confronts error and says that is wrong. Courage always confronts evil and says that is wrong. It takes a person, a man of courage, to confront the evils of that society. And John was doing that. It was confronting all the political and the moral and spiritual evil that was there in the society, and people were attracted by that. You know what is attractive about men? It's not our hairstyle, the kind of perfume that we wear, like the people, the Calvin Klein people want you to believe, or the kind of clothes, nor even the way you look. It is really the inner character, isn't it? Some of the greatest men are the ugliest of men, right? I mean, you go check out the British Prime Minister during World War II, Churchill, a big chubby guy, a big old double chin, not very pleasing to look at, and people respect and love him to this day because he was known as a man of character. Abraham Lincoln was one of the ugliest presidents ever alive. Did you see him? The reason why he grew a beard because women said, you're ugly. And Abraham Lincoln grew a beard, and the beard continued to hide most of his face. And we know him to be one of the great moral virtues in history. President Jimmy Carter was a very upright man, I heard. He's not very pleasing to look at either, right? Now, what is it about character that is so appealing, so attractive? Because, my friends, like a diamond, There's nothing special about a diamond, but it is precious because it is so few in number. It is so small, yet it has so much luster, right? Character is so few in number in our society that whenever we find it, we're attracted to it. And men, God wants to produce men of character, men of integrity and conviction, like John. And people will look up to such people for leadership and guidance. And God wants you to be the leader of our society, which is bankrupt of any kind of moral leadership and character, isn't it? Virtue, character, integrity, honesty, these things are not mentioned in the political circles and the social circles. But these things are what is important in a man. Not what kind of job you got, not what kind of suits you wear, not where you shop, not what you look like, not what the ladies tell you, but what God says who you are. And John was a man of tremendous conviction, and that provided the courage. Now, what gives a little man out in living in the boonies go up to tell the highest officials of the land, you are sinning, you need to repent, you need to turn? What gives a little man that power? He has no power in and of his own, but the usurped power and the authority that God gives him. If you have the kind of conviction and of integrity in your heart, then you have the courage to speak forth and challenge the evil culture and the evil forces there are. We need people of courage. We need pastors of courage. We need lay people of courage. We need students who would stand up to the falsehood and the evil of the professors and say, are you teaching us the truth or your opinion? Are you teaching us what you have learned from your professor, or have you found out the truth? Do you have the courage enough to look up your professor and say, I want the truth. I'm not interested in fine-sounding argument. John was a man with such conviction. We need men of conviction and courage in our society. That brings us to our final 2 points, vision and vulnerability. Vision and vulnerability. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. Did you know that John the Baptist had a tremendous following before Christ came into the scene? You know why so many people follow Jesus so quickly? It's because John pointed to Jesus and said, he's the one. He's the reason why I came. He's greater than me. And most of Jesus' disciples were initially disciples of John. So all the disciples looked at Jesus and said, okay, thanks, John. Thanks for doing the good work. And they shifted their loyalty and began to follow Jesus. And John was happy with that. Now, this guy was a man of tremendous vision. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 29 and see what the scripture says about what John said. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, that's John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. Wow. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John continued to bear witness about Jesus. There he is. He's the one. And John, you know what John's vision was? John's vision, even though he did not fulfill, see the vision being fulfilled, he saw that Jesus was a savior of the world. That somehow Jesus was going to fulfill the little shadow that John bore. John was the shadow. Jesus was the reality. John came baptizing in water. Jesus came baptizing in the Holy Spirit. John introduced the repentance and the signifying of the remission of sins. Jesus completely removed the sins and made people holy. And John saw that, and John said, the reason why I exist, the reason why I came into the world is to make sure that Jesus is made manifest. And so John pointed to him, he's the Lamb of God, and all his disciples began to follow him. Shortly thereafter, John was arrested, and shortly thereafter, John was beheaded. John came to fulfill his duty Why? Because he had a clear vision. He knew exactly what he had to do. Now, men, I find a lot of young men wondering what they have to do. When I was going to school and college, I remember my orientation at UCLA, and we had a fourth-year senior there. I remember vividly he came, and a lot of the freshman guys were undeclared, and they had a lot of questions. How do you suppose we find a major? I mean, what are you doing? How did you find out your major? This guy's a fourth-year senior, so he ought to know, right? And the guy said, I still haven't declared my major yet. Hey, don't worry about it. It'll get to you. And I still remember that scene because he wasn't very much concerned about what his major was. It just would find itself out. And that's kind of really a poor way to live life, isn't it? It's important that you have a clear view of your goal, that when you reached it, you would know what it is to assess it, evaluate it. And John had a very clear goal. He knew exactly what he had to do to usher in the Messiah. And when he had done it, it would be the fulfillment, the end of his purpose. And John had a very clear vision. Men, we need a very clear vision. And if you place your vision in the things that you can accomplish for yourself, you would find at the end of your life, in your 40s and the 50s, I messed up. It'll end up in regret. There's a lot of men that go through midlife crisis in the 40s, simply because in their 20s and their 30s, they have dwindled their time and their resources, and they've done things that are really not very worthy. And so they have a major crisis in their 40s, because they see they're at the end of their lives. They're looking forward to another 20 years of productivity, and they die. There's a major shifting. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be when you're 40 and 50 and realize I've done it all wrong and have to do it all over again. So what I'm saying to you, men, what kind of vision are you going to develop? Your own personal vision that will not amount to very much, but a biblical vision, a godly vision, a vision that would honor and glorify God and would last for all eternity. That's a vision worth developing, isn't it? The vision that would really amount to something when Christ comes and says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That was a good vision. But he would come to you and sing that Janet Jackson song, What Have You Done For Me Lately? That was a bad vision, right? And so I want you to know, friends, where are you going to guide your life? I'm not talking about specific things that you do. I'm talking about what the ultimate purpose of why you do the things you do. Right? Why do you do the things you do? And John had a very clear vision. We need to develop that. And that cannot come from the society. What your parents might tell you, it must come from the scriptures and the conviction that God is going to give to you when you yield your heart to God and say, God, I want you to use me. Life is like a fog, a dew, morning dew, that it disappears in the afternoon. It is fleeting, it's fast, and it's going to be over. What do you want me to do? What will last a lifetime? And men, if you don't pray that prayer, you don't come to God seeking for such a purpose in your life, then I would say that you will have a very sorry ending. You will have mislived your life. And I want you to find that out. I remember there was Mr. Kim when I was at my dad's church serving as a youth teacher when I was a young man in college. Mr. Kim came to know Christ at age 70. He had devoted over 40 years, I think 48 years of his entire life to the railroad system, the Korean transportation system, especially in the railroads. And he was the rail master. He was the timekeeper. He was the person who was responsible for keeping all the trains on time and track. And he has devoted entire chunks of his life. And there were several instances when he told me that he had an opportunity to know God, but he turned it down. It wasn't for him. He came to know Christ very late in his life. And I remember we're having a little conversation, and he was looking at me. He said, I envy you. I go, oh, why? I wish I was back when I was your age. I could have done so many things for God. I'm too old. What can I do? And he was our church janitor. And he came every morning. You could just set your watch by him. He opened up the church at 4 a.m. He prayed for an hour for all the people to come in early morning prayer. He was the last one to go out of the church. Clockwork. 3 years later, he died of a cancer. He's with the Lord now. But he found the Lord, at least at the age 70. But you know what he had to show for it? He had to show the entire of his life, and it was a regret. I don't want you to live that kind of life, man, to regret at the end of your life. I shoulda, I coulda. No, that does not belong. Those kinds of words do not belong. The vocabulary of Christian men, whoever heard, men of vision. And finally, John was a man of vulnerability. Now, this is an area where we find problems because we want to appear that we have everything together, right? We know what we're doing. So we're driving down the road, and our wives tell us, I think you made a wrong turn. Oh, it's okay, honey, I know where I'm going. 50 miles later, and you go, better make a U-turn and come back. Why? We're not willing to say, I was wrong. We're not willing to admit our vulnerability because we want to know and for ourselves and live in a facade that we have all things figured out. And that's not always the case. Look at John, Matthew 11. Back to Matthew 11 again. Now, the reason why John sent his two disciples to come to Jesus and ask about who Jesus was is he began to have doubts about Jesus. Now, he's the man who pointed Jesus out among all the people and said, here, there's the man. There's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's going to be the Savior. Follow him. He's far greater than I. I'm unworthy to carry his sandals. He's the one who pointed him out, and yet he began to have questions. He's locked up in jail, and he's thinking, wait a minute, the kingdom of God should advance. It should go forth. It's not happening the way I think it's happening. There must be something wrong. Could I have made a mistake? And listen to what the scripture says, what John did. Verse 2, now when John was in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected, or shall we look for someone else? My goodness, that is extreme doubt, isn't it? Can doubt come to a faithful person? Certainly. Can a born-again Christian have doubts about it even? Sure, doubts can come. But listen. Verse 4, then Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. That is the objective evidence. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. You know, even as men who are leaders, even as leaders of a family, of a household, you may have a lot of doubts about yourself, about the future, about your leadership, etc. But it takes a real man to be vulnerable, to say, I really don't know. I haven't gotten everything figured out. I need help. I don't even trust myself. It takes a real man to be that vulnerable. John was such a man. He wasn't the guy who's trying to hide behind his image and pretend that he had everything figured out, and even though he had subjective doubts, try to cover it up. So he sent his two disciples because he had these subjective feelings and doubts. But there's the objective reality. That's what we need to always come back to. And that's what Jesus gave to the disciples, because he knew what would alleviate John and what would send him to his grave in peace. He knew that. And check out the objective reality. You want to know what the kingdom is like? Here, I'm healing the sick and the blind and the lame, and the poor receive hope of the gospel of eternal life. People are coming to saving knowledge of God. Go report back to him and tell him that he and anyone else who do not stumble over me are blessed. And they went and they told John. And I believe John was finally relieved. Now, you can have subjective doubts, but the objective truth is always there. Now, I'm telling you, even as a pastor, a person in ministry, oftentimes I question my own salvation. Do you know that? And I think it's healthy for us to question our salvation. Matter of fact, Paul challenges us to test ourselves. But whenever I do, I come to the objective reality of who Christ is and not who I am. I know I'm weak. And oftentimes, when I stumble or struggle, I think, man, if I'm truly saved, I shouldn't be doing this. But then I look to the cross and says, of course, I'm looking to myself. to find the sources of strength. Of course not, I can't do that. It's what Christ has done. He died on the cross to complete the work of redemption, salvation for us. He rose again from the grave to show that He has conquered death and Satan and all the forces, and He is the Lord of lords, and He will come back. And the objective reality of the scriptures, historical facts, they ring in my head and say, of course, I can't rely on my feelings. And friends, it's okay to be vulnerable in saying that you have doubts. You're weak. You're sorry. You didn't know. It was your mistake. It's okay. It takes a real man to say that, by the way. The action movie star characters never seem to admit their own fault, do they? Kind of cover up with their tough macho attitude. That's not the way John was. So friends, vulnerability point to the kind of a character that we have, a humble character, humble disposition. Saying we're willing to admit our faults and that we don't have everything under control. So let's kind of review the characteristics of John and see where we meet according to the standards that Jesus has set for us. John was a man of sincerity and simplicity. Are we sincere with our speech and our conduct? And do we keep our lives simple and focused on who God is? Or clutter our lives with trivial things that amount to nothing? Ask yourself that. Secondly, do we have courage and conviction? Courage and conviction. Do you have the type of conviction you say, this is what I stand for and that is it, and I'm willing to die for this truth and this faith? Or whichever the wind blows. Are you like the reed being shaken by the wind? And how much of a courage do you have to stand up against what is wrong and what is evil and saying that is wrong and evil, even at the sake of being persecuted for that? That takes courage. Where do you stand in that, man? And then finally, what kind of a vision do you have for the future, your future? Is that trusting in the political economic system as you see it? Very volatile, you know. It's banking on the fact that you will live to 80? That takes faith, you know. What kind of a vision do you set for yourself? Where do you stand? How vulnerable are you? Are you willing to always exert your own manliness, but hide behind the facade, and you know that inside there's insecurity there? You don't know. You don't have everything under control. Are you willing to be transparent, or would you rather believe and rely upon a false self? Answer that in your own mind. But here's an interesting thing, and I don't want you to lose this insight because this is the most important of all. And it's what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 11 again. The second part of what he says. He says something that is very profound and important for us to know. Verse 11, he says, there is not anyone any greater than John the Baptist. And he goes on to say, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, how can that be? If John is the greatest man ever born, how can the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven be greater than John? And what does it mean to be in the kingdom of heaven? What does it mean to be the least and still be the greater than John? How can that be? And so we need to ask that question. And the answer comes to us very clearly because if we compare our character with the character of John, we fall short. He is the greatest man who ever lived. I mean, his entire life was focused on God. And who is ever that committed? And that's, by the way, that's the way God measures men, people. How committed are you to me? How much are you willing to submit to me? How obedient are you to me? Are you even willing to lay down your life for me because I've laid down my life for you? God assesses, evaluates us based on our heart and our commitment to Him. Now, John the Baptist, no one can come close. He has devoted his entire life, even his death, to the work of Christ, and he ushered him in. But John's work was about the preparation. Those who are in the kingdom, and that is all the disciples that came after John, and all of us who live in the kingdom age, we can do the smallest little tiny bit of work for God, and yet it will be greater than what John has ever accomplished. You know what? John never got to see any of Jesus' miracles, never got to hear the powerful messages that go forth to save people. John never witnessed the glorious resurrection. John never received the commission to go forth and make disciples of all nations. John never got to do is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What kind of men do Jesus want? He wants violent men. Not the kind of physical violence you see, but men who seize the opportunities of the kingdom and would do anything and everything to snatch it and to get a hold of it. That kind of man who sees the kingdom work as the most prized of all. They will grab it and covet it and hold on to it and use it for the glory of God. The kingdom of God belongs to such men. In our generation, we see a lot of men who are not as passionate about the things of God. Rather, in most churches, you'll find women pray more, they read the scriptures more. If they had an opportunity to share the gospel, they would do that with others more. And they're more diligently serving in the church. We are in a generation that sadly lacks male leadership. We need godly men. Men, spiritually violent, who are willing to take hold of the kingdom and run with it. We need such men. God is calling you to be such men. That's the only thing that will last for all eternity, friends. Assess your life. What kind of a life do you want to live? A life of character, virtue, a life that is sold out in discipleship to Christ, a life that is committed to working out the kingdom, or the futility of life that you develop on your own? The wisest man who ever lived wrote, "Vanity, vanity, vanity. All is vanity." He has done it all, been there, done that, accomplished everything. And yet, at the end of his life, he said that everything was meaningless. And I pray that none of you would say that at the end of your life, because you have trusted in Christ and have taken the part to be the kingdom men and have committed yourself to develop your inner character that would produce godly works for the glory of God in your generation. That's my prayer for you, that God would use you in a mighty way, that you would stand tall before Christ, and he would say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Ladies, pray for the men of our church, that God would raise up godly men from our congregation, that they would take on the leadership of this assembly. And ladies, pray that you would marry such a man, that you would be ready to marry such a man, that you would practice humility and submission to allow your future husbands to develop into a godly man who would do the work of God for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. And men, pray that God may continue to work on your character, your inner person, that you may be the kind of a man that God wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your challenge toward us to be the kind of men that you want to see in the church and in your kingdom. We realize that leadership, especially male leadership, is really lacking in our culture. We can certainly not find it in our secular culture, the areas of politics, or even religion. We find that many men have bought into the lie that character doesn't count, that godliness doesn't win. The truth is irrelevant. I pray, Father, we will not fall into these deceptions, not fall in and succumb to such pressures, but we will rise above it all, like John the Baptist. That we would hold on to a lifestyle that is of godly and that honors you. Help us not to answer to people, but answer to God, to you, that you may be the one acknowledging us. Teach us how to be such men. Implant these things into our character as we yield our life to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. Help us to live with grace and with authority that comes from you. And Father, I commit all the men here at our church to you and ask that you would strengthen them. Help them to be godly models for their wives, the future wives, and for their future families, that we would have a strong church at the vicious cycle of debilitating, weak, and impotent church will end in our generation. That we would take on the leadership and the responsibility. That we would do that not out of any artificial means, but from who we are truly inside, from our character. So we pray, Lord, as we yield ourselves to you, that you would go to work in our hearts and make us the kind of men you want us to be. For your glory, for your kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen.